Well, I have to admit that the message today is something of a technical message, and I don't want that to scare you. You don't have to be technically trained to understand what I'm talking about, but I am talking about the very concept of theology. And I want to bring up several things. My job, Pastor Porter's job, is to take what the Bible says, understand it, interpret it in modern language and modern ways, and explain it to you and to us. This is what theology is about, the study of God. And there's some inherent difficulties. In the literature, one great lady says, your quest is upon the edge of a knife. And only a few of you will understand that literary reference. But the point here is that this is something that you have to walk very carefully because you can go too far either way. I want to speak to you, first of all, about the tools of theology. We have really only two. One is the Bible, and one is us. One is revelation, what God has revealed, and the other is logic, our way of taking in, understanding, sorting, and presenting what God says. Concerning revelation, revelation is what God has revealed of himself and his work. Understand this. Revelation, the act of God's revealing, is absolutely important for us because we can't get there from here. This is where we wouldn't know it, we couldn't know it, unless he revealed it. The world has, in philosophical terms, has come to grasp this to say, if God is entirely different from us, then we can't know him. We can't see him, we can't hear him, we can't taste him, we can't touch him. You know, and they're right. If it weren't for the fact that he took it upon himself to tell us about himself and his work. And so revelation is absolutely important for anything concerning theology. Theology, the study of God, we must find out what he had to say. So with this, since God is the one who gave it, revelation is absolutely true. Now, that doesn't automatically help us because we still have to understand it. We understand it's absolutely true, but do we have an absolutely true understanding of it? You see? And you look around and you see the various churches that call themselves Christian, and you begin to see that not everybody understands this revelation in the same way, that not everybody approaches understanding it in the same way. The thing that we really need to understand concerning this thing of revelation is that it is completely sufficient. It is absolutely true. There is no possibility of an error. This came from God. And it is completely sufficient. 2 Peter 1:3. According as his divine power hath given unto us, notice, all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he gave them to us through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. The idea that Peter is dealing with here in 2 Peter, and in the first chapter especially, is focusing upon the Word of God. He's going to bring up how God picked up and moved the writers of Scripture so that they were writing, but he was doing the work so that what they wrote was absolutely his word. So in this verse, he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, while that sounds expansive, and it is because our needs are great, and he has supplied everything we need, it also shows a limitation. This is not about how God put together atomic structure. That was not necessary for life or godliness. So the revelation that God gave has as its purpose communicating to us about the things we need to know, not communicating to us everything we would just happen to like to know, you see. So revelation, while it is completely sufficient for all of our needs, finally is not exhaustive. In some areas, it is not even comprehensive. We were talking a little bit in Sunday school about the visions and so on. And the thing is, all we know about that is what he says, you see. Now we take the step beyond that. And as I mentioned, I think one passage there refers to another passage in Scripture. But that's me, you see. And somebody else said, no, I don't think so. Well, that's them. And so all we know is what he said. And all we can figure out is by seeing to whom he was writing and about the time he was writing, what is it applying to? So some areas, not only not exhaustive, but not even comprehensive, we need to understand that he intentionally limited what he told us. You say, why would he do that? Because he understands that we have limited ability to grasp it. If we can partially grasp the idea that God is entirely other than us, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, that his ways are not our ways, that just given the idea of it all, we can't figure him out. What he has done is to say all of the things that they need to know, I'm going to say it in such a way that if they take the time and read it, if they take the time and apply themselves to it, they'll get it. They'll get everything they need. Because the little thing in the behind it all is that the author, the Holy Spirit, has come to live inside of you as a Christian. And so as you read, the author himself does that little nudging of your thinking. And it dawns on you what he's talking about. You have to meditate on it often, get our thinking centered around what he has to say, but he communicates that to us. But what will he tell us? I mean, all the way through chapter 38 of Job, God comes back and says, okay, you're so smart, tell me about these things. And he starts listing all these scientific things that even today we have no clue where things are, how things originate. You know, somebody said, when snow melts, where does all the white go? You know, some of these things are so basic, we just can't figure it out. So this is revelation. That is our great tool. It is the entire source of our understanding of God. Now, he has revealed himself through nature, and when God reveals himself, he does so perfectly. But again, go stand and look at a tree, and you're going to see certain things about God, but you know, our understanding is so limited that that's about as much as we can get. God can make something as great as a tree, something as beautiful as a tree, something as useful as a tree. The second tool is logic. Logic actually is a little surprising. Logic is the ability for us to make sense of our world. And scientists who have got into all of this have said that's the most surprising thing. Einstein himself said the thing that he didn't understand the most was how we can understand the world. What is it about our brain that links up with the way things are? But the answer for the Christian is rather obvious. Logic is God's gift to man through creation in his image. He made us in some way in his image. And so the surprising fact that the universe can make sense to us is based on the fact that the creator of that universe put a little bit of us, put a little bit of him in each one of us. We talk about people being creative, but that only comes by an imitation of the creator. So logic is God's gift, but let us be clear that logic is limited. Logic is limited. Back in what was called the Age of Reason, I'm reading the biography of Benjamin Franklin, and there was this big transition in his day between believing what the Puritans said, which seemed to be what the Bible said, and in many cases it was, and what the Age of Reason was saying. And the Age of Reason basically said, we don't believe that you have to have revelation to understand God. We think you can depend on your own reason. Well, that's been taken about as far as you can take it and been proven to be wrong. We can't reason our way to God. There's no way to do it. So logic is limited. It's first of all limited by its very nature, because logic has as its ability only to regulate forms of arguments. And I don't mean where you're arguing with somebody. I mean you're presenting an argument, a form of debate. When you are trying to work out a philosophy and present an argument in that sense, it regulates what is consistent with proper thought. Something then may be logical, but not true. So if we say, let's imagine, you know, as the Hindu philosophy was, that the earth is sitting on the back of the shell of a turtle, you know. Well, you can begin with that philosophy and then try to argue things from that. You can be very consistent logically, but it won't turn out to be true. When you send that satellite around and you don't see the turtle, things don't work out, even though it was very logical how you progressed. If logic begins based on a false premise, logic will keep it logical, but the end result will stay false. At any point in the process of a logical argument, things can be entered in that will skew logic. A seemingly reasonable assumption, let us just assume. And if you think that's reasonable, but your assumption is false, then you've added a negative into your logic. Perhaps an incorrect knowledge of facts. Something that you were told, something that you maybe investigated, but didn't do a very good job of it. Incorrect knowledge of facts. And even this, even an incomplete gathering of facts will guarantee a wrong conclusion. These are the things where you can stay logical, but you've added in these little errors. That means you finally, just a little error here on down the line means a vast error in later times. So logic is useful only to regulate forms of argument. Now, does this mean that we shouldn't use logic? No, God does that. Let me give you some examples here, and the screen, I trust, will show you these things. Jesus said this, Matthew 22:31-32. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now that's what it said. Then logically, he developed from that, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. At the time he was saying the God of Jacob, Abraham could have already been dead, you see. But he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said that even after all three were dead. I am the God. And he says, but God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Indicating, logically, that statement shows, in fact, that these men, the essence of them, were still alive, though the bodies had died. Paul used this in Romans 9 And all the way through 9, 10, and 11, he does this. But I gave you one example here. He says, "For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son." All right, the promise to Abraham's wife, Sarah. "And not only this, but when Rebekah had also conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder," or the greater, "shall serve the younger," or the lesser. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Now, what he's doing here is taking an example of when prophecy was made before the children were born, before they had done any good and evil, that the elder, the greater child of these twins, would serve the younger, which was so unusual in that day. And he says this by logical extension shows that God does what he chooses, not necessarily based on what people have done. And then James tells us in James 2, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Now he gives an example, and he takes a logical example from this example. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect?" God did not consider him righteous until he had pulled the knife and was ready to stab his son. Only then did he say, "Stop. Now I see that you will not spare even your son for me." The scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then, James concludes, how that by works a man is justified, not by faith only. All right, taking that example, he extrapolates by logic a principle of works showing your faith, faith being shown by works. All right, God uses logic. However, please notice that there is a limit to this. And I'm not going to take the time to read this, and this is why I put it down here so you can see this, perhaps scrolling by. Notice God's limitation of logic. And I just chose from Romans, 1 Corinthians, and Galatians all the times that God inspired the phrase, "God forbid," or "may it never be." In these characteristics, he says, now, you may logically think this, but God forbid. Your logic has taken you to the wrong place. Verse 1, "God forbid, yea, let God be true and every man a liar." See, has God made a mistake here? God forbid. No, that's the wrong way of thinking. And so time after time after time after time, God forbid, you're thinking the wrong way. Romans is full of this because he had taught this lesson in Romans, this foundation of the church lecture. He had given this so often, he knew what people were going to say. He knew people said, what about this? What about that? And he says, no, you're thinking the wrong way. God forbid. God forbid. Now, God then had a clear limitation on the use of logic. Now, let's put this together to see what we're saying from Job. Revelation and logic in Job. Job's friends, what did they do? They said, God is all-powerful, and so his will must be done. God is righteous, so he obviously hates evil. God is directly concerned with the individual lives of men. Therefore, God punishes evil and rewards righteousness. They were, in general, correct with all of this thinking, see. But then they overstepped revelation in their logical progression. So they said, evil men suffer, Job suffers, this means that Job is an evil man. They came to the conclusion that only evil men suffer. Job was the example that is not true. And in fact, he brings up that many evil men were not suffering, thank you very much. They seem to have a fat, easy life and were getting along just fine. Judgment would come later on, but in this life, they were having a pretty good time. logic overstepped, perhaps overthought what they thought they knew absolutely. Job thought this way: God blesses the righteous. Job is righteous. But then he overstepped Revelation in his logic to say, well, then God has failed in his duty to bless Job. And he came to this conclusion, as he argued with his friends, God is obligated to bless the righteous. Really? We're going to tell God what to do, you see. Obligation, huh? So this is the example of the use and misuse of the tools of theology in the book of Job. Now let me move on to the nature of theology. Let me exercise your thinking this way. Theology is one of those strange things. It's both simple and complex. And you say, how in the world is that possible? Well, just think it through. God's theology is simple to grasp the basics, but it is so complex that no one can resolve all of the problems comprehensively. Modern computers are an example. They are incredibly complex. Somebody was saying that some of these operating systems, if you were to print out the whole operating program on paper and stack that paper up, it went up, I don't know, thousands of miles or something, which probably the wind would blow it over. But you have a tremendous amount of stuff all compressed down, and we turn it on, we say, what's taking so long? Well, that's a lot to put in there, you see. So they are immensely complex, but increasingly simple in the sense of being user-friendly. Now I can take my mouse and click my cursor on something, and things unknown to me happen, and what I want to do occurs. So I can look at pictures on Facebook. And, it's rather simple for me to grasp it. But that's the way it is, both simple and complex. What I need to know to use my computer is easily grasped. What I need to know to explain my computer, nearly impossibly complex for me. I got my computer from my brother from the Village Geek up in Zionsville. And I called him afterwards and I said, I'm having this trouble. And he says, okay, I'm going to tell you what to do step by step. After I tell you to do this, completely forget it and never do it again. Because if you do, you'll wreck your computer completely, you see. And so I did it and I forgot it, which was quite simple for me, actually. Now, what we're talking about here is technology that men have invented. And so someone, somewhere, or some group of people can know it all. But theology is different. We're talking about a knowledge of an infinite, a transcendent God that no man, no complete group of men could ever know. So we find this, that a child of 4 can grasp the truth of the gospel. Salvation, they can understand it. They can get saved. But godly and knowledgeable theologians through the ages have struggled to understand if salvation is determined by God or by human faith. And it's not either or. It's both and. Because he said it both. So, too complex. The mind just boggles to try to grasp all of that. Simple and complex. Now, grasping the simple, not comprehending the complex. Let us settle in our godly humility. Let us settle on the fact that if we can grasp the basics simply, I refuse to be led to think arrogantly that I can infallibly grasp the complex. The two things do not lead one to the other. Do not suppose that because you know the gospel, that you can grasp the complex of infinity. A third thing I want to share with you is to consider the source of theology. This is revelation, but let me say it this way, a finite revelation. You see this book? You've been to a library, seen the thousands and thousands of books. If you were to line them up side by side, well, it would be a mile or so of books, you know. Here's what we have. This is about an inch and a quarter, inch and a half. Do you suppose that within that volume that he has included the infinite? No. What he has revealed was intentionally limited, and we need to recognize that it is a finite revelation. Understand this. God gave the revelation for certain purposes. To break it up, he revealed enough to justify faith. He said, you need to be saved by faith. And we say, why by faith, not by works? He gave us enough in here to understand that we are hindered by our sin, hindered by our sinful thoughts, to where we can't do the good works. We can't overcome the sin. Only by faith can we get that relationship so that it justifies faith. But then he goes on to say he revealed enough to exercise faith. And so he tells us not only how to be saved, but how to live as a Christian. So this is what it was all about. This is why God gave his revelation, to tell us these things. But the Bible does not offer answers for every question. This may come as a surprise. Maybe you've been taught that everything was hidden in the Bible, sir. But it is not. Once we step off the general area of basics, we have to understand there are mysteries that we do not and perhaps cannot know. Let me give you the example, Revelation 10:4. Then when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I, John, was about to write. He was going to tell us what the seven thunders said. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Not only does he not tell us, he told us that he knew, but he didn't want us to know. And what's funny to me is that the commentators then say, well, probably what they said was this. Clearly overstepping the revelation, the very purpose of that revelation. They overstep it and think they can logically work it out. Not so. Not so. What we need to understand is that it's limited. You say, but I must know. Get used to disappointment. Another quote that I, literary quote. I must know. Get used to disappointment. We are not to think that God's revelation tells us nothing of God's person. It does. Not to think that it tells us nothing of God's works. It does. It tells us much. It tells us, in fact, all that we need and more. It just does not tell us everything. One seminary teacher would set up his students. He'd say, well, now you may ask questions that I won't know the answer to, but of course, the Bible will have the answer to every question you have, right? And they're going, yeah. And he says, no. The Bible was not given to answer every question you might have. And to think that way is to suppose arrogantly that we can read into the Scripture things that will give us answers that he never intended to give. Let's think of the subject of theology. The source of theology is a finite revelation, but the subject of theology is an infinite God, a transcendent God. The word transcendent means it goes beyond. And so every possible limitation, God goes beyond that limitation. There are no boundaries for him. There is no finiteness. There are no fences blocking him off. The transcendent God then, by virtue of being transcendent, is beyond comprehension. I mentioned the opening speech to Job in chapter 38, 1-5. In that, God emphasizes Job's lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge about God, lack of knowledge about his works. Now, Job's answer showed he got the point in Job 42, 2-4. I know that thou canst do everything. That's anything you choose. You may do that. And that no thought can be withholden from thee. We can't limit your thinking. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not. I was talking about things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, declare thou unto me. He was quoting God. Job got it. I overstepped in my logic what you have revealed about yourself. Now my question is, do we get the point? We who live so many years later, we who have all of the Bible when he had none, do we get it? Are we able to say that I don't want to go beyond what you have said? The more we learn of God, actually, the more it should teach us that we barely approach the infinite Creator. We're approaching something so vast that we can't see it all, we can't sense it all, we can't think it all. It is infinite. He is infinite. He is vast beyond our ability to comprehend. Earlier in the series, we came to Job 28 and verse 14. Job says this, lo, these things that we've been talking about, these are parts of his ways. And he says, how little a portion is heard of him. We've heard a lot about him, but how little is that of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand? Let's look at his greatness. We don't understand that. And Job had it right there. This word parts, lo, these are parts of his ways, refers to ends or edges. And in Judges 18:2, the word is translated coasts. And I found that interesting because at the time we were going over that, we spoke of the image of earlier explorers coming to the American continent and exploring the coast, coming to the coast. So let's imagine now that an explorer has a rather large party with him, and his job is to explore this American continent. So let's suppose he lands at Virginia, or where Virginia is now. And so let's suppose that he and his party were able to spread out and investigate a mile wide and then move inward for 100 miles, which in those days would be a long, dangerous, and terrible journey. So he would have investigated, perhaps even minutely, 100 square miles. Would he be impressed with himself? I think so. Would he be happy that he was able to get that far in? I think so. But what would he have learned? You see, that's a lot. 100 square miles. That's a lot. But how big is the continental America? 9,394,000 square miles. So he would have explored a mere 0.00001 of the continent. So what does he know? What does he know of the Everglades? What does he know of the Rocky Mountains? What does he know of the beautiful lands of Montana, Oregon, and Washington? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What about the Yosemite and the Old Faithful? Nothing, nothing, nothing. Nothing in that 100 square miles would give him the slightest clue about those things. The vast plains of Kansas and the Dakotas, nothing, would not know anything about it. So you begin to see what Job is saying. We know a lot about God, that's true. But he says, it's just the parts, it's just the coast. You know, if you started at Virginia, let me turn the map around here, started Virginia, and you went that 1 square mile, you went 1 mile wide, and you went clear across to the other coast. You know, still, think of all that would be left unknown. We just don't know that. Our in-depth explorations of God may be ever so expansive, but we are exploring a being who exceeds every boundary. No possibility of us reaching to the end. Listen to Isaiah 55. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord," saith Jehovah. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Not just different, but higher, more exalted, distant, unknown. John 21:25, John ends his story by saying, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." And so even in the life of Christ, we don't know it all. We don't have all of the facts. Therefore, our logic must be severely limited. We don't know all the facts. Neither can we know all the facts. Now, meditate on Romans 11:33. Romans 11:33. The apostle, giving all of that information in the book of Romans, says this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." But notice what he says: "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Let's stand at the edge of that infinite sea and despair of gathering it all in our cup. Let us stand before the Rocky Mountains and say, "I can't bring it into my hand." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my heroes, he got this. He got it well. He said this: "Some things in nature," he was studying what God told Job in Job 38, "some things in nature must remain a mystery to the most intelligent and enterprising investigators. Human knowledge has bounds beyond which it cannot pass. Universal knowledge is for God alone. If this be so in the things which are seen and temporal, I may rest assured that it is even more so in the matters spiritual and eternal." Now, I am not saying that we can't know God, because the transcendent God reveals himself. We are not to think that God's revelation tells us nothing of God's person, nothing of his works. It tells us much. It tells us all that we need to know. It just does not tell us everything, and I don't think that's even possible. So we come finally with the problem of theology. The transcendent God only partially disclosed. That's our problem. And we're to be okay with that, because that's the way he's given it. Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God," not to us. "But those things which are revealed," the secret things are not revealed, biblical things are revealed, "they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." He has given us these things for us to believe and to act upon. So what was revealed, that's ours. That's for us. What has not been revealed, remains secret. John Calvin said this, "As though it were said, God indeed retains to himself secret things, which it neither concerns nor profits us to know, and which surpass our comprehension. But these things which he has declared to us belong to us and to our children." Job and his friends made logical inferences about God that were, as we find out, wrong. This was primarily because they did not have all the facts, but they acted like they did. After all this time and our having the completed Word of God, we still do not have all the facts, because the completed Word of God was not intended to give us all the facts. How would that even be possible? The Calvinists, the Arminians, consumed with their personal systematic theology. And so they take the side that they like and they overprove it. And in their case, they reinterpret the clear Word of God. Their logic, holding to their side, goes too far so that it will contradict and obscure what they consider to be opposing scriptures. They'll say, well, all the world must mean all the world of the elect. Really? Doesn't sound like all the world. Spurgeon, again, was a careful interpreter of the scripture, and I love what he says. He says, "My love of consistency with my own doctrinal view is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. I have great respect for orthodoxy, proper understanding of truth, but my reverence for inspiration is far greater. I would sooner 100 times over appear to be inconsistent with myself than inconsistent with the Word of God." So this morning, the great theological lesson of the book of Job is to allow God's truth to have complete precedence over our beloved scheme of truth. God is infinite. Revelation is finite. God is transcendent, and our minds are severely bounded. So let us not suppose that we can understand everything. Let us not act as though we already do. Let us come to the place that Job did, say, God can do whatever he wants. "And I was speaking of things too wonderful for me." The word means too high for me. Let's leave that meddling for some later time when our minds and bodies will be revised by the resurrection, and perhaps we can be capable of gathering it all. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, today we want to come in reverence to your word, but with great humility concerning our mind. We know that what you have given us was limited and specific and for certain purposes, and we may apply ourselves all our lives to the understanding of that, and that will be to our profit. But for us, like Job's friends, to suppose certain things are true, or like Job, to begin to think that you weren't doing your job because of what he had worked out, we need to recognize that we've gone too far, that it's our job to take what you have said, what you have revealed, and to understand it. To step beyond it, we do so at our peril. Now guide and direct us then, Father, to be those who think about you, theologians in our own regard, who think about you bounded only by what you say, bounded by what you have chosen to reveal to us. That is enough for us. Beyond that, it's too high. We perhaps are not even capable of reaching that height, of understanding that depth. And so today we bow before you. We thank you for the word that has disclosed for us these specific things, all that we need for life and godliness. But we give to you the secret things. We will not meddle with that. We pray that you might then keep us in your word, searching those things that are our duty, and keep us from squandering your word by examining things that are to no profit and therefore too wonderful for us. Guide and direct us then in our study of the word, our study of you, our study of your works, and help us to glory in what you have given, rejoice in your direction. With heads bowed, eyes closed, perhaps you would say, Pastor, there is an area in my thinking where I just kind of like to know these things, and I have my own special way of thinking about it. Let me ask you this. Has it caused you to reinterpret what seems to be pretty clear scripture? That's going too far. This is where the cults began. They said, I don't understand it, so God didn't mean that. That's pretty arrogant. I wonder if today you would say, Lord, let me, in all of my study of the scripture, humbly bow before you, saying, we'll only know so much and not everything. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Amen. Yes. Yes. Amen. Father, then we bow before you, the infinite God, knowing that we cannot see but only parts, only the coast, on the very edges of what you are and what you've done. And yet, our challenge is to know what you've revealed to us, for that is ours and our children, that we might obey what you've given. Help us then to humble our hearts and our minds, not to suppose that our logic is infallible. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.